What's the longest you've ever gone without eating? I remember the first time I went 24 hours intentionally without food. I was a freshman in college, and the food service decided that in order to contribute money to world hunger, students would be invited to give up a meal or two or three on a particular day. And my roommate and I looked at how well we ate in general and said, you know, we can go a day without food. So you sign up in advance, and the money that would have been spent on our food was sent to someone who had less. And not that I was keeping score or being competitive or anything, but I made it and my roommate didn't. Yeah. So that was the longest I'd been until I reached a certain age. And can you say colonoscopy prep? But regardless of the source of not eating, I can tell you, going without food is hard. It's difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because God made us to require food, not on an occasional basis, but on a daily basis. We're made this way. And the Bible has many stories that involve ongoing sustenance through food. Several that you're familiar with. One would be after God had liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And it dawned on them that they didn't have food while out there. So God provided for them, first of all, manna, a bread-like substance. And then when they complained about that, he gave them quail as well. But he didn't give them a month's worth in one fall. It was just what they needed for each day. Except the Sabbath, they had a double load the day before. It was delivered that way in order to build a dependence and a reliance on God to continue to sustain and provide for his people. And then when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, and the words that we now know as the Lord's Prayer include this phrase, not give us a lifetime of food, not give us all what we need whenever we ask for it, but it was and remains, give us today, give us this day, give us each day our daily bread. We're wired to require daily bread. And then the only miracle that is reported by all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish, where some numbers of thousands of people are fed with a handful of loaves of bread and a few fish. Jesus does this, first of all, because they're physically hungry. They require feeding, and it had been a while. Now, one such account comes in the Gospel of John just prior to the reading that we have today. And in this case, 5,000 people are fed with a few loaves, a few fish. There are baskets left over. Jesus, in the aftermath, slips away by himself. And the next day, the crowd catches up to him. And that's where we find the reading today. And so Jesus, prior to the verses we heard, had already said to them, you know, you're looking for me because I fed you. I'm your meal ticket. But he quickly shifted the focus from the bread and the fish to himself. And he makes bold and audacious claims. He says, I am not the one who gave you bread. I am not kind of like bread. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he goes on and he says things like, those who believe in me will never be hungry. Those who believe in me will never be thirsty. Those who believe in me will never die. Those who believe in me, I will raise up on the last day. These are bold and audacious claims. And his hearers get agitated. They say, wait a minute. We know you. You're Joseph and Mary's son. How can you say you came down from heaven? And he's making claims about himself that are God's alone. You can see why Jesus got in trouble. And he's talking about bread from heaven. And they said, no, Moses gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus reminds him, no, Moses was the delivery mechanism. God gave you the bread from heaven in the same way that God is now giving me to you. I am now your source of sustenance. I am now your source of connection to God. Bold and audacious claims. Did you catch it when Jesus said, those who believe in me have eternal life? Did you catch that? Not those of you who believe in me might or even will someday have eternal life. Those of you who believe in me have it. I think he says, he who believes in me has. Same idea. It's present tense. What does he mean by that? You know, when we think about eternal life, we tend to think of the breadth dimension of it. The live forever, be bodily raised dimension of it. And both of those are certainly present and put forward by Jesus today. But he also talks about the depth dimension of eternal life. What's the point of living forever if living is not as full and abundant and as beautiful and as complete and as God-given as possible? I mean, who would want that kind of life? So the fullness, the abundance, the completeness of it is present now for those who believe in Jesus. So what about this belief? Because we can say, I believe lots of things. I believe today is August 9th. I believe it might rain later today. I believe the Cubs are for real. I don't really. I'm just giving you that as an example. But when Jesus talks about belief, it is not just a head trip. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's a participation in his life, in his person, in everything about him. So when we say, I believe in Jesus, then we believe what he says. We live into it. We love as he loves. And we remain connected to him. We participate in him. And participation in Jesus' life also means participation in his death. And it means participation in his resurrection, so he can freely and boldly and confidently and audaciously say, I will raise you up on the last day. In the meantime, you participate in the fullness and the abundance of my life now. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about this participation in Jesus' life in more detail in the letter to the Ephesians. And I want to suggest to you that Paul's claims about what sustains us, are no less bold and audacious than Jesus' claims shortly before. No less bold and audacious. Because Paul claims that just as Jesus, as the bread of life, sustains us, so also does the body of Christ, which is us, sustain itself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is bold and audacious. The body sustains itself. How is it that the body sustains itself? God has designed the body to work in an interdependent way such that everything matters. Everything's important. Seemingly non-essential parts can enhance or detract from the functioning of the body as a whole. Now, this is challenging for us because in our time and in our culture, our primary source of identity is individual. If I were to say, who are you? You're going to give some kind of an individual response. Who are you? I'm Don. And I might talk about a limited connection. I'm Don. I'm the husband of Joy. I'm the father of Natalie and Josh and Olivia. I'm the pastor, one of the pastors, senior pastor of Atonement. It tends to be an individual identity. But Paul is saying your primary identity is as a member or part of the whole. So if I were to answer in a way that Paul might find more satisfactory, who are you? I would say, I am a part of the body of Christ. My name is Don. I've been given gifts by the Spirit to function in a particular way within that body, but I am part of the whole. That's my primary identity. And he talks in the verses, or he writes in the verses ahead, about how that plays out. He said, you know, there are different parts. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? In order that to equip the saints. Now we hear saints, think, oh, those are perfect people. No, saints are, in the Bible, followers of Jesus. They're Christians. For the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's Jesus' body. Goes on and says, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head. So we're growing into the body. Jesus is the head as well as the body, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So that's what sustains us. 2,000 years after Jesus, physical presence is not with us, certainly not in the same way that it was before the people he talked to in John's gospel today. The body sustains itself. How is it that that happens? Paul goes on and gives us more detail. He said, first of all, we speak the truth to our neighbors. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're part of the same thing. Be angry, but do not sin. That's interesting. Acknowledges anger in its place, but doesn't necessarily correlate it to sin. And the sin he's talking about is that which would damage or wound the body or a part of it. Then he says this, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. So sometimes we think, well, speaking the truth, that means I get to unload on someone. But Paul's really careful about that. He qualifies it. He said, no, you only want to speak those things that are useful for building up. Doesn't mean that those are your only thoughts, but you only want to speak the words that are useful for building up. Why? So that your words may give grace to those who hear. We talk about grace a lot. It's one of those big words. And the tightest definition that we use around here is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor, something that you cannot possibly earn. And as I was reflecting on grace this week, it dawned on me that it's not something that we can extend to ourselves. I've heard people say, and I might have even said, you need to give yourself some grace here. But I just ran this experiment in my mind this week, and I tried to find grace for myself. And what happened instead was every time I got to a place where I was okay with something, it was really more a matter of rationalizing or justifying or convincing myself that I deserved it. You can run that experiment in your own life and tell me maybe I've missed something, but I don't believe that it's possible for us to give grace to ourselves, and yet we so desperately need it in a world that beats us up. And so by definition, then we require others to pour it into us. Grace is like lifeblood in the body of Christ. We need each other for that. And just in case anyone's wondering about, well, what kind of words are helpful, what kind of actions are helpful, Paul goes on, he says in verse 31, these are the things that are not. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and malice. So you feel those coming on, you're thinking, okay, this is probably not a grace moment, probably something else. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So back to this body image again. Every expression of grace that we pour into this body it benefits the whole. It affects every one of us. And when we fail to do that, it also affects every one of us. I go and see a sports massage guy every so often when one or another part is giving me trouble. And usually it begins with the low back, sometimes gets into the upper back. I had one time a couple years ago, I thought I had misstepped because my ankle was sore and swollen. And the weirdest one of all, this was a couple years ago, my arm, just I got to where I couldn't raise it more than about this, and it was painful. I'm thinking, boy, I hope Joyce paid the life insurance, because, you know. And all those things turned out to be a common origin, or to have a common origin, and it's the iliotibial ligament, or the IT band, for those of us who struggle with Latin. It's a ligament that starts at your hip and it goes down, you know, somewhere below your knee. You got one on each side. And in my world, those tend to get tight and they don't stretch and perform like they're supposed to. And, you know, it has bearing on all these other parts of me. And so I'll go in to see Bill and I'll say, I got this going on. I don't know what it is. He says, well, let's check your IT band. Sure enough, you know, it's wound more tightly than it's meant to be. A little while later, everything goes away. So how that plays out in the body is, you know, if there's tension between Craig and me, I think we're good, right? I can use you as an example. All right, good. If there were tension between Craig and me, it will play out in my relationships with everybody else. Everybody. Sometimes because the patterns that I'm enacting here that aren't helpful are patterns that I'm going to repeat, you know, with all of you. Other times it's less direct. It's just a matter of, man, this is taking energy away from me, and that's energy that's not available to anybody else. And so when Paul gets into this detailed description of how to be sustaining within the body, it's not just an intellectual exercise, it's lived out. So what do you think? Is this stuff easy to do? Yes or no? Man, I'm glad it's not just me, but I was kind of looking for some easy answers, because it's not easy to do. And yet it's so important, because this is how the body is sustained. In the same way that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, so also Paul says, we are the body, and both are necessary to sustain us and connect us to God. So I want to look in just a little more detail at a couple of these things that Paul talks about, and then we'll move on. When he says, speak the truth to one another, I mean, what is the truth? I mean, I only know what I know. I know what I see. I know what I feel. I know what I experience. If there were a traffic incident out in the lot after the service today, and six of us watched, we'd probably have six variations on what happened. And where I'm going with that is, I think what Paul is saying is, speak from your own heart, your own experience. Share it all. Now, I don't know how this is for you. It's not easy for me. In particular, it's hard for me to go to the full depth of what's going on and say, this is how I'm thinking, this is how I'm feeling. And it's also hard for me to say to you, this is what I need from you. It's just standard garden variety baggage. It's not that interesting a backstory, but you get the idea. It's hard for us to do. But when we don't do that for each other, what we do is we force the other to fill in the gaps. Why is Don this way? Why didn't he? Why did he? You know, whatever. And the filling into the gaps we do with this story that we create in our minds And as the psychologist and author and speaker Brené Brown says, the stories that we tell each other tend to be conspiratorial in nature. That's a really, really profound insight. What she means, I believe, is that the stories that we use to fill in what others aren't sharing with us tend to be a little more conspiratorial, a little more paranoid, a little harsher than what's really going on. And maybe you've found that. If you've ever had the ability to go and dissect something that blew up relationally and you realize, wow, I mean, I had it all the way down here, you know, DEFCON 3. And it really wasn't that at all. So we speak the truth as we experience it to one another. This is how it is for me. This is what I need from you. That's simple. Not that easy, but that's simple. And I want to revisit this, be angry but do not sin. Have you ever experienced something strong coming back from another person and you say to them, hey, whoa, really? And their response is something like, well, I was angry. Have you ever experienced that? Good. I'm so glad to be just in the sea of humanity today. So somehow in our minds, we excuse the wounds that we inflict on others when we're angry because we were angry. And Paul is saying there is not a necessary correlation between those things. So, to personalize it a little, think about a recent experience of being angry about something and maybe acting out of the anger. And whatever it was, I'm quite sure with the billions of people on this planet that there was someone else who was angry about the exact same thing at the exact same moment, and somehow they found a way to deal with it that didn't wound the people around them. Paul's saying, deal with your anger in a way that doesn't inflict wounds on other people. Last one we're going to look at. He also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Did you catch that? Now, I talk with couples who are preparing to marry about this. And it's a wonderful guideline because if you're like most of us, things don't just dissipate on their own. I mean, it takes some thought and process and maybe some conversation. And, you know, if you go to bed angry, how well do you sleep? Not too, right? So now, tomorrow is carrying over what we didn't finish today. And what I really like about this is, you know, Paul writes in a time before we had electricity. So, you know, you can't stay up past midnight and watch TV and work on the computer and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's sundown, that's it, light's gone. So you might say, well, Pastor, we've got all those things, so, you know, I don't ever need to let the light go out. But what if we dealt with our anger truly before the sun went down? A lot of months of the year, that'd be before we sat down to dinner. And my guess is dinner would taste better. And the relationships would be sweeter were we to do that. So again, not easy, any of these things, but Paul gives us this level of detail because it is through each other that we're sustained. Through each other as the body of Christ that we're sustained and that we remain connected to God in the same way as Jesus extends himself as his body and sustains us and connects us to God. All right. So there's a church historian and a theologian and a writer named Phyllis Tickle. I'm not making up her name. That's really her name. She's brilliant. And she's looking at where is the church today relative to history. And one of her insights is, you know, she uses B words. It used to be for a long, long time that we the order of things was first you believe. And then on the basis of your belief, you behave a certain way. And then on the basis of that belief and behavior, eventually you establish a sense of belonging to the body, to a local church. So believe, behave, belong. She suggests that currently that thing is turned on end. And we begin, first of all, with, well, who do I want to be with? And then once I'm with people I want to be with, how is it that they behave? And after we're into that behavior, what beliefs does that communicate? Well, she's a lot smarter than I am. I'm not going to quibble about the sequence, but here's where I'm landing. I don't think it matters. I really don't think the sequence matters ultimately, because when Jesus talks about belief, it's that all these things cohere. Right? So if our beliefs aren't lived out in behavior that's coherent and not expressed in belonging to community that believes and behaves likewise, we don't really have any of them. I think you end up with either all of them or none of them. And I think that honors what Jesus talks about in John chapter 6. So we are sustained when we gather here once a week on Sunday morning by the body of Jesus as bread. But when we leave this place, we are still sustained by the body of Christ, which is us. And I have an experiment for you to do through this week. So when you come forward today, you're going to receive a piece of bread or a gluten-free wafer, and we're going to say, this is the body of Christ given for you. Throughout the week, when you find yourself in life-sustaining moments, what I would call grace moments, so it might be where someone extends grace to you. It might be where you extend it to another. It might be where you're right on the fence and you don't know how it's going to go. Could tilt toward wounding, could tilt toward grace. What if you were to say those same words? This is the body of Christ given for you. I think we might find that the one who says, those who believe in me will never be hungry, will in fact be very full indeed. Amen.